Good morning. Well, if you were here for Sunday school, you can leave. Just kidding. Kevin did a great job this morning. Again, last week we had Daniel, fix this microphone. We had Daniel cover contentment in Sunday school, and then this week in Sunday school, Kevin covered anxiety. And just, you know, it wasn't planned by us, I should say. But it's interesting how that worked out. So I really enjoyed this morning Sunday school lesson, and you're going to hear very similar, a lot of the same things in this sermon. But we are continuing in the study of the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we saw the continuation of the central theme. Anyone remember now? Yes, kingdom righteousness. I'll get you a dollar later. But specifically, we looked at Jesus teaching on our attitudes towards money and material things. And Christ had set before us two and only two options. One can store up treasure in heaven or treasure on earth. One can have a good eye resulting in light or an evil eye resulting in darkness. One can only serve one of two masters, God or money. And we saw that kingdom citizens are to have their hearts set on heavenly treasures, their eyes singly fixed upon Christ, and an exclusive total devotion to the King, our Master, which is an outworking of the first commandment and also what Jesus called the first and greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. So with this in mind, we come to this next section of text, and Jesus continues with the general topic of our attitude toward possessions and necessities of the world, but he shifts his attention to the other side of the coin, or to the ditch on the other side of the road. He shifts from temptation of people hoarding possessions to people worrying and being anxious about the necessities of life. So read with me Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. A timely message, I would say, after this week. And you've made sure we're hearing it from multiple people, multiple ways at different times, from Sunday school to sermons. So we thank you for gathering us together today to receive your means of grace that you have gifted us for our growth and our sanctification and our encouragement. So we pray that this word would be edifying to your body and that you would be glorified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so in these verses, forgive me, because we see Jesus making 4 points, not three. First point, life is more than what you see, verse 25. Point two, God's care is proven in creation, verse 26 and 28 through 30. Point three, worry is useless, and it imitates the world, verse 27, 31 and 32. And 34. And then finally, point four, Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom, verse 33. So let's look at this first point. Life is more than what you see. Verse 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So to begin, we see the section about storing up treasures in heaven is connected to this section by the word therefore, literally meaning on account of this, which shows that the teaching in today's text logically follows last week's text, and actually that this anxiety that will be discussed is an outworking of the same worldview and same lack of faith that also results in one's priorities being to store up treasures on earth instead of heaven, having an eye affixed on this world instead of Christ, and having a master of this earth, like money or whatever else, rather than God. The Greek verb used here for anxious has the basic sense of being distracted or divided in mind, coming from an overly fearful or highly anxious state of mind. The person who is anxious has a disturbed mind that is in a continual state of painful uneasiness. And in this context, the command is emphatic. The imperative is in the present tense and can have the meaning saying, do not have the habit of being anxious. Or, if you are already in the habit of worrying, then stop it at once. And in verse 31, our Lord uses a different tense, which has the sense of saying, do not become anxious, or do not worry at all. So overall, the central proposition in this section of this sermon is a forbidding of this fruitless anxiety and worrying, which we will see fleshed out in today's exposition of this text. So the first argument Jesus makes here is based on the truth that our life and existence is of much greater value than the things that sustain life, such as food and clothing. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, not about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So here Jesus argues as if to say, what's more important, your life and your physical body, or merely the things needed to sustain and care for your life and body? And this is an observation that everyone naturally sees and makes. If a man's house is on fire, he flees the house to save his life. Food and clothing are left behind. So food and clothing are necessary to sustain life, but they are merely supports of life. They are not life itself. They are inanimate objects that are not comparable to human life. The finest food and fanciest clothing are from the earth, but life is from the breath of God, as we saw in Genesis. So life is the light of men. Meat is but the oil that feeds the light. Thus, the Savior's rhetorical question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing, teaches us that since God gave us life, indeed we are created in the image of God, and He created our bodies, which are fearfully and wonderfully made, we have an excellent reason to trust Him for food and clothing. After all, if God provided us with our life, will He not also provide those simple, rudimentary things needed to sustain that life? The logic behind this argument is pretty simple. And as simple as it may be logically, it does take faith rendered by the Spirit to be able to trust God in this manner. In addition to this logical thinking, we also know that our life is not about us, but our life's purpose is to glorify God. So since that's the case, we can trust God that He will give us exactly what we need for that job, whether that be to live in wealth and security or to die a martyr's death with no possessions at all. And we should be content with Him having that prerogative as the Creator and King of all. The unbeliever can't take comfort in the goodness and mercy of God because he believes that ultimately everything is arbitrary. The universe and our existence, he believes, is a great accident. But we know that man did not come into being by chance. We know that we did not evolve from pond scum or appear out of the void by random mutation. God gave us life, and He has an intimate knowledge of who we are and what we need to survive and glorify Him. Consequently, we dishonor God and demonstrate our distrust of Him when we do not place our confidence in Him for our necessities. And whenever we begin to worry about our needs, let us remind ourselves that God will take care of this life which He gave us as far as it is His will to do so until it's our time to die and transition into eternity. The God who breathed life into the dust and created the universe from nothing can easily give us bread and clothing, if that be His will. And ultimately, we should be willing to accept whatever lot God gives us, because we know that He will use that lot for our ultimate purpose and good, and that is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Even more so, and along the lines of what we covered last week, in addition to our mortal lives, God has given us eternal life. And remember, this eternal life and the giver of this eternal life is what our hearts and our eyes and devotion should be fixed on. And this helps us realize that anxieties over material necessities, or even our life in general, are inconsistent with this eternal view. Even if it were in God's will, again, that the worst case scenario of starvation and lack of necessities befalls us, or that we are to die a martyr's death, we know that eternal life awaits us. And that is the foundation of joy, church, looking forward to that which awaits us no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in now, eternity with our Lord. Our problem is that we put too much weight and focus on this life and not enough importance on the reality of eternal life. This life is important, but only because God has made us stewards of it with the purpose of glorifying Him and knowing Him and teaching others to know Him, building His kingdom. And if we would live more consistently with that perspective, we would have an easier time taking on the anxieties that we face on a daily basis. So to summarize this first exhortation, do not be anxious about your life, we see that it is a direct command to trust in God's providential and wise care. All creation, including our lives, are in God's hands. Anxiety, then, is a lack of trust in God's perfect plan and His ability to provide for His children. And then the question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing, points to a greater divinely ordained purpose for our existence beyond mere physical sustenance. This purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we can trust that He will enable us to fulfill that purpose. The second point Jesus makes in expressing the command to trust God and not to be anxious is taken from God's providential care for His creation. In verses 26 and 28 through 30, it says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" So first, in verse 26, we see our Lord's first example from nature, the birds. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valued than they? So here Jesus points out first that birds are creatures far inferior to man. They don't have the ability to plan ahead like us. They don't know how to plant or harvest crops. They don't know how to build barns for the long-term storage of food. Yet in spite of all this, they are fed and taken care of by God. And this argument is based on the biblical teaching that man is the crown of God's creation and far superior to creatures, to other creatures, like birds. And the assumption that God's human creation is of more importance to Him than the non-human echoes the pattern of the Genesis creation narrative, where human beings constitute the final and climactic act of creation and are given authority over the rest of creation and said to be in God's image. So the gist of what Jesus is saying is this: if God takes care of the birds that are inferior, irrational creatures that are not even able to grow crops or store food, then obviously He will take care of and feed you, who are much more important and valuable than birds. Christ uses a similar argument in Luke 12:6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten by God? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So Christ is simply and directly reassuring us of God's care and provision for his people. And in verses 28 through 30, he points us to the lilies. He says, "Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." In verse 30, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" So here Jesus begins with a question that both implied that some of his disciples were worrying. He says, "Why are you anxious?" And that such worrying was unwarranted. He ends it with, "Oh, you of little faith." In the example of the birds, the focus was on food. And in this illustration, it deals with clothing. And the verb consider is a command to notice carefully or study closely and implies that we are to learn something from this close examination that he's providing. First, our Lord points out the fact that flowers do not toil or spin. Flowers are even more passive than birds. Birds can fly around and look for seeds and insects. Flowers do not toil at all. Men have to go out and work and make a living if they want to purchase clothes. Flowers don't do anything. They soak up the sun and drink the rain that God provides for them. You and I, we can work and toil and spin and sew pieces of fabric together into clothes. Flowers just sit there, passive. They cannot move about, let alone spin. Yet God provides for them abundantly. And second, Jesus points out the inferiority of flowers demonstrated by their exceptionally transitory nature. And we know how this works. We're in South Texas. The grass is brown and crunchy. It rains. Flowers spring forth. And then a day later, it's hot again, and it's all brown and crunchy again. The flowers die almost immediately, it seems sometimes. This was the same as in the Middle East. After a rainstorm, the hillsides, which were completely brown and barren, spring forth into this beautiful tapestry of flowers. But not long after the rains are over, the flowers wilt and the hillsides are covered in a mass of brown stems. So this point is emphasized by the statement, "which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven." Flowers are not only frail, but once they dry out, what were they used for? For fuel and an oven. The flowers had a very brief existence, which often ended in the flame. In this illustration, flowers are placed on an even lower scale of value than birds. Wildflowers are passive, exceptionally temporary, and are destined for the flames of the oven. Yet God clothes them with the beauty so amazing and extraordinary that the richest, best adorned king on earth, Solomon, does not even come close to their beauty. So after Jesus points out the inferiority of flowers, and of course their superiority of beauty, which is a gift of God, Jesus draws his conclusion. Will he not much more clothe you? So the point here again is that God provides so well for these little flowers by his power and providence. And if that's the case, then we can obviously trust him to meet our essential needs. If God gave the flowers such gorgeous attire, then we can have a strong confidence that he will give us what we need as his own dear children. And once again, even if it were in his will to not adorn us with these necessities in this life, we have the joy of the knowledge of our eternal life, in which we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and are heirs with him. And moreover, we need to meditate on the fact, although our souls are immortal, our earthly bodies have something in common with the flowers and the grass of the field. Man's days on earth are numbered. We'll live our allotted time on this earth, and then we will be cast into the grave, much like the flowers are cast into the oven. So to be overly concerned about the temporary shows that one's priorities are all wrong, that our hearts and minds are focused on this world and not the world to come, and that our faith is weak, as Christ called his listeners, "O you of little faith," which brings us to that statement. We see him call his disciples men of little faith, and this is a rebuke designed to cause the believers to embrace the Savior's imperatives about not being anxious and not worrying, and replace this weakness with a strong, steady belief. Christ didn't say that they had no faith. or that their faith was counterfeit or worthless, but he said it was little or weak. So this expression was used to describe the apostles on a number of occasions. Besides this text that we just read, on a different occasion, Jesus says the same thing in relation to the worry about that great storm of the sea. He said, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then after Peter began to sink in the water, the Savior caught him by the hand and said, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And even after the great miracle where he multiplied the bread and fish, he rebuked the disciples for not remembering that lesson of his power. It's very interesting that the gospel accounts repeatedly portray the disciples as weak in faith, in spite of the Redeemer's presence with them, teaching and the repeated use of the amazing, miraculous power. But we are the same way. As kingdom citizens, we know that we are helpless to save ourselves, being poor in spirit. We understand our guilt and sin, and thus we mourn over it. We hunger and thirst for righteousness and come to the Redeemer as naked beggars in the dust. We have faith, but we all too often are weak and deficient in this area of trusting God's care and provision for our needs. When we're in the midst of this sinful habit, our prayer can be the same as the man in Mark 9 who was seeking help for his son. And he went to Jesus, and Jesus told him, "Anything is possible to those who believe." And the man said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And we should throw ourselves onto the means of grace that God provides, his word, his sacraments, prayer, the gathering of the saints. These things are what God uses to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith. We're not only encouraged to avail ourselves of those things, we are commanded to, because he knows what is best for us. The next point Jesus makes, worry is useless, and it imitates the world. Verse 27, 31 and 32 and 34. Verse 27, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his plan or to his span of life?" 31, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And verse 34, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So first point here, we see Jesus' next rhetorical question drives home the point that worrying is useless and ineffective. "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" And then verse 34, "Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So this is another brilliant, irrefutable argument. A person can worry all day and even lay in bed worrying during the night, but all that suffering and anxiety is a complete waste of time. It can't change the outcome of anything. It's totally useless. It will not add a single second to one's lifespan. In fact, worrying and anxiety is worse than useless because it leads to all sorts of problems. Depression, ulcers, high blood pressure, sleeplessness, gluttony, drunkenness, so on. Many of us have personally experienced in some form or fashion this worrying and anxiety. And then after the Lord providentially works everything out just fine, we realize that all that suffering and anxiety was silly at best, or just plain stupid and irrational or counterproductive. And if we're honest, sinful. It was a symptom of a lack of faith in God. And since we cannot alter our lifespan at all through anxiety, it would be wise and right to trust in God and submit to his divine providence. Even if it's what we would like to call severe providence. And moreover, Christ's command in verse 34, remember he said, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself, sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This command calls us to keep our focus on today, trusting God for tomorrow's needs when tomorrow comes, instead of piling imagined troubles from the future onto the burdens of the present. Remember, give us this day our daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread. That's how he taught us to pray. It is the power, mercy, and goodness of God that keeps us alive, not our irrational fears. Therefore, instead of worrying, we should show daily acknowledgement of God's goodness through prayer and praise, and trust him for all we need. This is the simple biblical and rational view of life. Yet, many Christians insist on clinging to their anxieties. It's part of what Paul talked about when he talked about the war with our flesh. We should go about our work and be diligent in our Christian duties and be happy that ultimately God is in control, not us. We understand the biblical truth that God is in control of all of our circumstances. Christ is king, not chance. And since that's the case, worrying not only is worthless, but it's ultimately irrational and sinful. Which brings us to this next point. Worry imitates the world. So after exclaiming that worry is useless, Jesus goes on to say that worry and anxiety imitates the world, showing us that it is not a characteristic of kingdom righteousness. He says in verse 31 and 32, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." This is a pretty strong argument. Again, Jesus is essentially saying that worrying is inconsistent with the Christian worldview and is in line with the world's worldview. This argument teaches us something very important about the cause of worry. People usually think that worry is caused by external circumstances. Therefore, people believe the way to eliminate worry and feel better about life is to alter those external circumstances. But Jesus teaches that worry is directly connected to what we think and believe. It is rooted in our world view. Because the unbeliever has finite, arbitrary, immoral gods and idols who don't have absolute control of reality or anything, they should be expected to worry. The Christian, however, who truly believes the Word of God and trusts in Christ, should not be shaken by external circumstances. He knows that he is saved and ultimately safe in Jesus. And he knows that God is absolutely sovereign and good. After looking at this excellent reasoning, we need to search our hearts and ask ourselves some pretty important questions. Even though we profess Christ, do we think and act like pagans when it concerns our basic needs and well-being? Does our faith and our theology and our biblical worldview shape and control our way of thinking about life? When something happens to us that is distressing, do we act like what we would expect to see from an unbeliever? One without hope? Jesus is telling us that our Christian view of reality should make us radically different from the pagans around us. There should be a calmness, steadiness, and peacefulness that flows out of our faith in Christ and our trust in his infallible word. The core argument or point here is that worry and anxiety are antithetical to the Christian faith. They contradict each other. We all fight with worry and anxiety at some level, and we always will. That's just a fact. None of us are excluded from this fight. Jesus charges kingdom citizens to not behave like those who are ignorant of divine truth and without hope, but to live consistent with their profession and belief in the character and promises of their God and Father. This is why, after presenting the negative aspect of the argument, anxiety mimics the world, Jesus presents a corresponding positive argument, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. This argument underlies the preceding arguments, that is, the greatest reason for believers not to worry. God has made us his dear children through Christ and has an intimate knowledge of all of our needs. Therefore, given God's omniscience and his love and his compassion towards us, we can depend on him to provide for us. Our Lord said that the very hairs on our head are numbered. God's loving eye is continually watching over us. He sees when bad things happen to us. He carefully notes all of our sufferings and our sorrows. There's nothing that occurs in us or to us that is outside of God's sight and control. He is our Father and our God, our Father in heaven. He's sovereign, and he loves us and cares for us as his children. And however difficult it may be in this fallen world with our fallen nature, we must seek to live in this reality and take comfort in any and all situations that may arise, that whatever we go through, he will use it and work it for our ultimate good and for his glory. This brings us to our last point. Seek first the kingdom, verse 33. After this argument about anxiety being worthless and worldly, Jesus concisely states the climax to this entire section. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So previously, our Lord supported his command not to be anxious with reasons why anxiety is wrong. These were brilliant, intellectual, logical arguments rooted in Christian theology, of course, and a Christian view of the world and God. But now he turns our attention to the proper way to think and the correct way to live. Believers are not to worry, but are to seek. Similar to the solution we saw last week, being a complete loyalty and following our only master, he says if we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness and make these things our top priority in life, then the cares of this world will fade into the background, and God will make sure we have everything we need for his kingdom and righteousness. Christ is telling us that the best way to stop the sinful pattern of anxiety and worry is to, again, fix our eyes solely on Christ and his kingdom and concern ourselves with righteous living. To understand this teaching, we need to examine two areas. What is the object of our seeking, and what does it mean to seek? Well, the object of our seeking is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, the expression kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven in this context refers to the kingdom of grace established by Jesus Christ. It is the realm of God's redemptive rule and Christ's kingship that flows from the cross, from the empty tomb, and from the ascension of our Lord. And as the Holy Spirit and the Word of God changes hearts, this kingdom progresses. This new spiritual economy must take first place in our lives because Jesus is our Lord and Savior and King. The focus of our existence is not to be on our own interests, but rather on promoting the reign of Christ. The expression, his righteousness, is closely connected to the kingdom of God, of course, for it's the righteousness required by God for all those who belong to the kingdom of grace. Here we are at the central theme of this whole sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom righteousness. And Jesus is not speaking about seeking the righteousness of Christ associated with our justification. He's not instructing these disciples he's talking to on how to become a Christian, but about how to live one's life as a Christian. Believers are not to only recognize Jesus as Lord in every area of life. They are to be preoccupied with personal godliness, being an accurate image of God, reflecting his truth and his holiness. The verb seek does not mean to look for something that's not present at all, for the kingdom of God is present, and through the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration and sanctification, we are already holy in one sense and on the path to holiness in another sense. But this term means that we should be absorbed in a strenuous effort to obtain the betterment of the kingdom and personal righteousness. The verb is in the present tense and indicates a continuous seeking. This seeking is to be a lifelong obsession. The kingdom is to be the center of our existence. Living according to God's will is to be the chief concern of our life. The key to peace of mind is to serve the right master with all of our heart, to have our eyes singly focused on him, to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth, to live with the perspective of eternity, with the knowledge that we have eternal life through Christ's work on the cross. The great enemy of anxiety is biblical faith, and this faith must be very active and exercising itself daily to remain strong and grow. Our faith must express itself in prayer, clinging to God's promises, exhibiting patience, feeding upon the truth through all the means of grace. It should show in action. And such a vibrant faith resolves daily to die to sin and live unto God. If we are to defeat anxiety, then everything in this life must be subordinate to serving Christ. And this imperative is connected to a gracious promise. And all these things will be added to you. That all the necessities of life, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, will be granted by God. Those who put the kingdom and His righteousness first will be supplied with their basic needs by God. Those who focus their lives on God's interests and live for Christ are assured that He will take care of their needs, as deemed needs by Him. Granted, for some, the needs that are deemed by Him may be the ability to proclaim the truth at the time of severe suffering and martyrdom. But even that, church, achieves our greatest purpose, which is what our greatest priority should be, to glorify God and whatever lot He gives us. And as a side note, this promise had a special relevance to the disciples who were preachers of the gospel. These men set aside their whole lives to bring good tidings to others and were almost completely dependent upon the kindness of strangers. They, in an obvious and radical manner, were putting the kingdom of God above their own interests. They did this service standing upon the Lord's promise with this same understanding that we're talking about today. They eventually were good examples of trusting the Lord and seeking first His kingdom. So to bring us to a close here, beloved, the call of our Lord in this passage is not simply to stop worrying or to stop being anxious. It is to live in a radically God-centered way. The command, "Do not be anxious," is not some mere moralistic prohibition, but a summons to faith rooted in the Father's covenant care for His children. Christ does not merely strip away our fears. He replaces them with a higher allegiance. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is the strong arm against the tyranny of anxiety. When we look at the birds and the lilies, we are not only reminded of God's meticulous providence over creation, we are invited to see our own lives in light of eternity. The world's passing away, but the kingdom is everlasting. Food will perish, garments will wear out, and our mortal bodies will return to the dust. But the righteousness of Christ that clothes us will never fade. If we belong to Him, then every necessity, every hardship, every delay in provision is perfectly measured by the sovereign hand of our loving Father. Church, hear me. Receive this encouragement. Even in scarcity, we are rich in Christ. Even in uncertainty, our future is secure. And even in death, we possess eternal life. The world worries because it cannot see beyond the grave. The Christian rests because he has already been raised with Christ. Therefore, let us cast our anxieties upon Him in confident expectation that God, who gave His only Son, will freely give us all we need for life and godliness. Let us labor for the kingdom, trusting that every step of obedience is met with the Father's unfailing provision. And let us remember that the peace Christ gives is not some weak, fragile calmness that we only have in favorable circumstances, but the unshakable assurance that He reigns and we are His. Pray with me. Almighty Father, we We approach you with humble hearts, acknowledging the reality of our sin and our constant struggle with unbelief. We confess our anxieties and recognize that our fears, they stem from a lack of trust in your sovereign providence. And forgive us for acting as though our worry can influence the course of our lives. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In the midst of our frailty, remind us that you, in your infinite wisdom and care, are intimately aware of our needs and that your provision is never in question. As you clothe the lilies and feed the birds, so you will provide for us, your beloved children. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, prioritizing the advancement of your rule in our lives above all else, trusting that you will meet our every need according to your will. Father, may we live in light of this eternal reality, with our hearts fixed on the promises secured for us in Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Teach us to relinquish our anxieties, finding peace, not in favorable circumstances, but in the certainty of your unchanging sovereign care and our eternal life provided as a gift by you. We thank you for your word that reminds us of these truths, and may we live in accordance to what we profess. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.